Thanks, David, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning, and it's good to be starting this new series in Matthew's Gospel. What an adventure, and what a story, what a book it is. We sang it in that first song, didn't we? How wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. And then we sang another song that spoke about the promises of God. And so we've already been thinking about the God that we worship being a God of a plan, a God of promise. And Matthew's Gospel is a wonderful story. And we're going to think more about what it means to be joined into the story that God is telling through our lives, through our church, through the whole of history, his plan, his purposes. We are going to get to Matthew 3 and the baptism of Jesus, but we're going to get to that kind of right at the end of my sermon, just for a few minutes. And what I'd like to do as we introduce the series is just walk us through the first few chapters. Okay, so forewarned is forearmed. Bear with me on this. We're going to fly through. I've got my running shoes on. We're going to fly through the first few chapters of Matthew, but we will get to the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3. So look at the very first verse, if you can, on page 913, Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so first of all, well, Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah means kind of anointed king. Chosen king. And this is the genealogy. And there's a little A footnote there. And if you look down, the translators give us an alternative. Or this is an account of the origin of Jesus the Messiah. So this is the genealogy, or this is the origin of Jesus the Messiah. And that word is actually the word Genesis that's being translated there. This is the Genesis of Jesus. And then the first way that Matthew gives us the origin story of Jesus is in a kind of family history form, isn't it? He introduces it by saying that it's the family history of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, that's the ancient king David, the ancient king of Israel, and the son of Abraham, who wasn't a king, he wasn't really anybody, but God made him some incredible promises, and he became the father of the nation of Israel, his descendants making up the nation of Israel. And notice how that phrase, son of, Well, Matthew isn't saying that there's literally one generation gap between Abraham, David, and Jesus. He's not saying that they're his dad. He's saying they're in the line of, that Jesus is in the line of David, in the line of Abraham, descended from these people. And then the way Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus, well, it focuses in particular on Jesus as coming from a royal line. And then we get down to verse 17, and Matthew summarizes the way he's presented the origin story of Jesus in this genealogy. And he talks about these three sets of 14. And that makes six sets of seven. And seven's a very significant number in the Old Testament. It's the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so as Jesus comes along, he's starting the seventh set of seven. It's like the perfect perfection, the doubly complete number as Jesus arrives. And then we get to verse 18 of chapter 1, and it says this: this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. And there's another little footnote, and the translators give us the same alternative. I don't know if you can see that. This is how the origin of Jesus the Messiah came about. It's the same word again. It's another Genesis. This is how the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah came about. Matthew gives us it first in genealogy form, a kind of family history, and then he's going to give it to us in a kind of, you know, eyewitness on the ground form. You might be familiar with Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And in the first two chapters, you get two origin stories that tell the same story, but in different ways. The first is a very orderly, numbered account of creation. And the second is a much more kind of character-based, bird's-eye view account of creation. What do you think Matthew's playing at, modeling some of what he's doing here on the first book of the Bible? What's he suggesting about who this Jesus is? Not only by the fact that he's drawing out his royal heritage, but by the fact that he's connecting him in to the very start of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, let me read from Matthew 1, verse 18. I'm afraid it's Christmas again. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, you know that the Holy Spirit plays a big role in Genesis 1, in creation, doesn't he? He kind of hovers over the water there in Genesis 1. And he's part of God bringing new life out of an impossible situation, miraculously. And here again, we could say that, you know, the Holy Spirit is bringing new life in a miraculous way. Verse 21, "Mary will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's always worth noting, isn't it? His name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, that's one of these Old Testament references that we're going to see a lot of through Matthew's gospel. There's the kind of the subtle ones that we've been talking about with Genesis. There's the very explicit ones like this, where Matthew says, this is what was said then. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Now, let's just pause at this moment. We've kind of skimmed over the first chapter of Matthew. And let's just ask, what kind of literature are we reading? What kind of book is this? What type of book is it? Now, these are three books that I happen to get over Christmas, okay? And this first one is a Celtic Daily Prayer, Book 1. And it's a book of prayers to help you pray from the Northumbria community, up in the northeast, a bit further north than here. And, you know, the way I've been using this so far, it's actually quite intimidating to get into, but there's two pages that form a morning prayer. So I've read the same two pages of this book about 15 times, okay? That's how the book is designed to be used. You're not supposed to kind of open it up and read from start to finish. It's not a story. It's not a novel. It's a book of prayers, and it's perfectly reasonable that I've read the same two pages about 15 times and used them as my prayer. Okay, so that's one kind of book, we could say. And then I've got this other book, English Pastoral and Inheritance, James Rebanks. Anybody come across James Rebanks? Oh, yes. But Rachel, my fiance, is a bit worried because I'm in love with James Rebanks now. He's an absolutely great guy. And and this is the story of his farm through three generations. So from his grandfather to his father and now to him. And it's an absolute page turner. This is a story. I mean, it's a true story. It's him telling the true story of his family and their farm. But nevertheless, it's in story form. So I haven't read the same two pages of this like 15 times. I just read it through because it's a great, great story. And then this is a third book that I got. And this is a collection of essays from C.S. Lewis. And I haven't read this one yet. But it's a collection of essays that work in their own right. So you don't read it through again. It's a bit more like this one, I suppose, than like this one. You know, you can dip into it and read one essay. And then you can put it down. And that makes sense. Now, Matthew's Gospel, which one is that more like? Well, it's more like this one. It's a story. Now, that's not to say it's not true. It's not made up. It's a true story. But often, the only way we read the Bible is kind of more like this, where we just hone in on one particular bit of a book. And that's great to do. And it's great to study that. But do that after you've taken in the whole story. Because Matthew's gospel is given to us as a whole story. It's intended to be read, as it were, from start to finish. One of the things you might like to do this week is get on the Bible app or get on Bible Gateway, get the audio Bible up, and just set aside an hour and a half, 2 hours, like you're watching a film, you know, a cup of tea, chocolate hobnobs, and listen to Matthew's gospel read to you from start to finish. And you could follow it along in the Bible at the same time. And it's a completely different experience to kind of studying one particular part of the text There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing to do as well. And we're really big on doing lots of that too. But especially at the start of a series like this, where we're going to be trying to take in Matthew's gospel and really soak it up. A wonderful thing to do. You could run a bath, listen to it in the bath, start to finish Matthew's gospel. And by the time you get to the end, there'll be loads of it that hasn't really gone in. There'll be loads of it that's just kind of washed over you. But that's kind of the point. And you'll get to the end, and I bet you'll think, whoa, what a story. That is a great story. Okay, where are we? Chapter 2. We better get back to the story. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." He's not going to go and worship him, is he? After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now let's just pause there in the story for just a moment. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Where's that from? Well, again, you can see at the bottom of the page, it's a quote from an Old Testament book called Hosea. And interestingly, it's not talking about Jesus. "Out of Egypt I called my son." In Hosea, it's referring back to the story of the Exodus, the second book of the Bible. You know, we thought about Genesis, and now Matthew's taking us perhaps into Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And "my son," God's son, that was a name given to Israel, God's special people, you know, the descendants of Abraham, the nation that came from Abraham. And they ended up in slavery in Egypt. And then out of Israel, God called his son. He raised up Moses. You'll have heard of Moses, of course. And Moses became the great kind of liberator of God's people and led them out of slavery in Egypt. So now why is Matthew quoting this verse about God bringing his people out of Egypt, about Moses rescuing his people, as he's introducing us to Jesus? What is he saying about Jesus by quoting this verse about Moses and God rescuing God's people from slavery in Egypt? Okay, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Back in the second book of the Bible, back in the Exodus story, you'll know the baddie in that story, Pharaoh. And what does he do to try and stop God's people prospering? Well, he has firstborn sons killed at birth. And Moses escapes that terrible fate because of the goodwill of his midwives and their bravery and their courage. And here again, we have an evil, ruthless leader trying to stop God's plans. I wonder how that's going to go. Well, verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, his son's no better than his father, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: he will be called a Nazarene. What a first couple of years for Mary and Joseph, right? Their little boy has been under great threat. They've had to move around. They haven't been able to go back to their hometown. They've settled now in Nazareth. And Matthew is helping us read this origin story of Jesus through the story of the Exodus. Could Matthew be perhaps comparing Jesus with Moses, comparing what's happening here with what happened then? Okay, then we're into chapter 3, and we meet a new character, a very central character who has been talked about in the Old Testament as well. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are you still with me? I can't tell when you're wearing masks, but you're looking at me, so that's a good sign. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John the Baptist is going to say some wild things, just to warn you. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing," they're two different types of devout Jews, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" Now, Matthew's already talked about Jesus being in the line of Abraham, hasn't he? "We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Or we could put it the Holy Spirit or fire. Matthew, John the Baptist, might be talking about these two different baptisms in line with what he's about to say now. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Whoa. And then verse 13, out of nowhere, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." We haven't heard about him for a little while, have we? Since his mum and dad were fleeing, and since he had to settle in a different place in Nazareth, and now we meet him again, just like that. Stories are very subtle often, and often the way stories are told, you don't have to shout in the story to get your point across. You just tell the story in a subtle way, and the author's just drawing your attention to things. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." Now, we've heard this "fulfill" language quite a lot, haven't we? Jesus fulfilling the stories of the Old Testament. It's almost like those stories had been rehearsed and now they're being fulfilled. And now Jesus is fulfilling righteousness, all righteousness, by John baptizing him. What could that mean? And then the baptism itself. And this is where you come in. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Wouldn't we love that said over us by Almighty God? "You are my child, whom I love, and I am well pleased with you." Before Jesus' public ministry begins, before he does anything impressive, before he has any followers, before anyone in particular has heard of him, he receives this word of the Father over him, this word of approval, this word of love, this word of the Father almost kind of celebrating his Son at the moment of his baptism. Now, what's Matthew been doing? It seems like he's been telling us the story of Jesus through the story of Israel. Israel, after they were liberated from slavery in Egypt by Moses, they themselves passed through the waters, didn't they? The baptism waters of the Red Sea, we could say. And then out into the desert where they were tested. And now Jesus himself is passing through the waters of baptism as the great and new Moses. And he's about to go out into the desert to be tested before his public ministry begins. And if Matthew is saying that Jesus' story fulfills the story of Israel, perhaps he's also saying that Jesus' story fulfills your story and mine. But what do I mean by your story? Well, your life is a story, isn't it? I don't mean that in an insulting way. I mean that in the sense that your life is full of all different kinds of events, some significant, some ordinary, some days that change everything, some days that are just another Monday. And you were born and you were raised and you do different jobs and we move around and we live out a story. And sometimes we share a bit of our story. Someone might say, "Oh, what do you do?" And you tell them a bit of your story, or "Where did you grow up?" Or, and then, after we're gone, people might share bits of our story, We're all living a kind of story, aren't we? And this, Matthew's gospel, it's Jesus' story as Matthew gives it to us. And Matthew is saying that this is Jesus' story, and it's the fulfillment of the story of Israel, and it can also be the fulfillment of your story and mine. You need a robust story to live out of. And Jesus' story is the truest and the biggest story of all. And it has within it the potential to root us, to fill us with strength, to direct us, to give our stories purpose and meaning and direction, to make sense of them. And perhaps to give us strength in our stories, particularly when we don't understand what's going on, when we struggle for motivation, and when we can't see the way ahead. You might know some of the things that happen in the rest of the story of Matthew's gospel. It's said that the gospels are kind of like crucifixion stories with lots of things that come before. It's always pointing ahead towards what happens to Jesus, the crucifixion, where he dies for us in our place, for our sin. But the whole story is important. We're not just given the crucifixion accounts and the resurrection accounts. We're given the whole story. And it's as if the authors want us to immerse ourselves in the story and have it almost become our story. But if we just think about that crucifixion story, where it's all heading, for a moment, as we see Jesus dying for us, as we put our trust in him, it's like we're joined to him. And we're joined, therefore, to his story. And the righteousness that's his is given to us. And the same words of the Father spoken over Jesus, they come to you and they come to me. And he says over us this morning, "You who believe in Jesus, you who have soaked up his story, you who have passed through the waters of baptism like he has, you who Jesus died for, you're my child. I love you. I'm well pleased with you." Before you've done anything, before your public ministry, "You're my child. I love you. I'm well pleased with you." So that's the starting point for us in this Matthew's Gospel story. And I'm excited to see what the Lord will do with us over the next few months as we immerse ourselves in it, as we let the story shape us. Stories are really, really powerful. We've got all kinds of stories coming at us all the time, from the news, from all kinds of places. And anything that's true about them gets its truthfulness from God's story. I'm going to finish there. Amen.